Thank you so much, Simon. Thank you, church. It's really an honor to be here, I assure you. Before I go to the Word, I'd like to just plug my new book. It's very thin, so that should be appealing to some. And it's to the point. It's called War on the Saints. And it's thin because I'm not going to give a comprehensive teaching on spiritual warfare. There's much of that, and I've given previously. But a particular insight about the nature of your spiritual warfare that you are in and I am in right now, whether you realize it or not. And so this, I really would highly recommend it. I have a lot of other books back there. I count it a great privilege to be here. And I want to, by the grace of God, do two things this morning and be right to the point. And may God speak to every one of us right where we're at. Number one, I want to do something that I've been led to do quite a bit lately everywhere I go. It's a mini teaching about male and female in the image of God and clarity about gender especially. Do we not live in confusing times? I mean, there's a lot of ways I could describe our times. Violent, scary, intense, epic. I mean, God has chosen us to live right here. But another word I find myself repeating constantly is sad, because of the confusion that has been ministered, especially to young people. And the ironic thing is that now is the time for the church, us, the church, the real, true church of Jesus, to remember why we're even still here, and that is to bear witness to the truth. In the day of the lie, which we happen to be living in, there is one group of people that still has the truth, and that's us. And that's not an arrogant thing, that is just, it's the truth. Jesus said, "Thank you, Father, you hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to the babies." Who are we? We're nobodies, we're nothing, okay? But yet he has vouchsafed to us some sacred truths that have been departed from. One of the horrors of our day is the total, complete repudiation of almost all truth that is fundamental to humanity. I mean, I want you to think about this for a minute. Genesis 1 through 11 is a passage of scripture that happens to give what I call universal truths. They're not just for Christians. They're not just for Jews. They're for everybody in the human race. It's just fundamental things. If you think about it, right from the start, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's true. God is not the same as his creation. That's true. Male and female in the image of God. That's true. And as complements to each other, that's true. And be fruitful and multiply, that's true. The sanctity of human life, that's true. The dignity of a person made in the image of God, now that's true. But if you really think about it, one of the reasons our day is so confused is because point by point by point by point, the culture, the education system, and even some apostate churches are repudiating each and every one of these. And the end of that is the madness that we're seeing now. And you know, they were confused about marriage in the days of Jesus. Someone said, "Jesus, did the Lord tell us we could just divorce our wife for each and every reason?" To me, that's pretty bad. Matthew 19. That shows how far Israel was in the days of Jesus. So apostate that you could get that out of the Bible, that you could divorce your wife for each and every reason. And then they go on and say, "Why did Moses command us to get a divorce?" Wow, that's really far out. Moses didn't command to give a divorce. Now they were citing Deuteronomy 25. But what did Jesus do? Go back to the beginning. The answer is found in the beginning. You know, our sad day, one of the elements of sad day is that kids are confused. They're literally confused about their own gender, about their own body. Now, that's not laughable. That's pathetic. That's insane. That's scary. We had a president, Barack Hussein Obama, president of the United States, who actually made part of his crusade to make sure that in public schools or our state schools, that boys and girls could go to the same bathroom. That's what he spent his time doing. We are living in bizarro land. But you got to be clear about why we're even here. You got to be clear why God left us here. When we're out of here, then chaos descends. But we're still here because in all of the sea of lies that we swim in, that wash over us, that when you get converted, you actually go through a detox process and get your mind straight. It can take a while. That we have been entrusted with the truth. And we have to hold that forth in humility and love. And what I'm telling people lately, and this might sound extreme, okay, we one of the things that you all know in your lifetime, especially if you're my age, I'm 59 or older, or even 15, 20 years younger, we went through a sexual revolution, which was a repudiation of our Judeo-Christian heritage, a repudiation of the Word of God, a repudiation of what God said about the marriage, sex, the body, your identity. And see, you can't separate what you do with your body from who you are. They're inseparable. Someone said, I am not my body. Yes, you are. And there is not a two-tier world when it comes to humanity. You are you, spirit, soul, and body. And they had this sexual revolution, and this has killed love and destroyed marriage, and even continues on, because the goal would be total sexual anarchy, where you don't even know if you're a man or a woman in the younger generations. And I'm telling you, this is a price that is so high to pay. The wages of sin is truly death. Okay. And I read a great quote by a guy in America named Dennis Prager. He's not a Christian, but he's a Jewish rabbi. But he got it right this time. He said, when Judaism demanded that all sexual activity be channeled into marriage, it changed the world. His point is, what's the real sexual revolution? The Torah, the Word of God, brought about a sexual revolution. Because it was sexual anarchy before, in the ancient world. Because they departed from God. And he says, the Torah's prohibition of non-marital sex quite simply made the creation of Western civilization possible. Societies that did not place boundaries around sexuality were stymied in their development. The subsequent dominance of the Western world can largely be attributed to the sexual revolution initiated by Judaism and carried forward by Christianity. This revolution consisted of forcing the sexual genie into the marital bottle. It ensured that sex no longer dominated society, heightened male-female love and sexuality, and thereby almost alone created the possibility of love and eroticism within marriage, and began the arduous task of elevating the status of women. Sexual anarchy hurts women and children most. It is probably impossible for us who live thousands of years after Judaism began this process to perceive the extent to which undisciplined sex can dominate man's life and the life of society. Throughout the ancient world and up to the recent past, in many parts of the world, sexuality infused virtually all of society. And that's a pretty good description of our world today. So here's what I'm doing as my contribution to clarity. I'm retelling an old story that you can never outgrow. And that is the story of creation. Man and woman, the image of God, male and female, he created them. That's what it says in Genesis 1. But then in Genesis 2, he telescopes. And he tells us something that is very, very valuable for our confused age. The way back is going back to God. The way back is truth. The truth will make us free. But we must go back and we must hold forth the truth. See, I want you to consider the creation of man himself. That everything God created was by word. In the beginning, God said, light be, lux bia, and everything came into being. And then he began to create specifically, let the land be separated from the water, let the water teem with fish, let the land teem with beasts and animals, and let the sky teem with birds. And, you know, all by fiat, all by word, until he came to the creation of man himself. And I wonder if we really appreciate this distinction that's made in Scripture, that the Creator got down in the dirt, and with His hands He formed our bodies. I've been at war with my body back and forth for 40 years. But it is a gift from God. The Creator got down and formed it in the dust of the earth. In other words, he didn't just speak it. It's much more personal than that. God's relationship with man is way more personal than God's relationship with all the rest of creation. He gets started with his hands. He makes a man. And then he bends over the body and breathes into his nostrils. Who do you let breathe into your nostrils? Not many people, I hope. That's pretty intimate. That's pretty close. The breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now this needs to be told again. This needs to be re-emphasized again. And then the second part of this that I'm telling people everywhere I go, because of the confusion that I see, is the creation of the woman, which is distinct in order and distinct in the manner of the creation. It's different. It's other. They're not interchangeable, but they're both together the image of God. For the first not good in the Bible came before the fall. Everything was good until he says, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, how does God turn a not good into a good? Well, it looks an awful lot like a death and a resurrection, really. He puts a man into a deep sleep. The first surgery in the Bible was before the fall. The first bloodletting in the Bible, before the fall. He opens up the man's side. And it doesn't say he took out a rib. It literally says he took out his side. And he created the woman. See, if the man is refined dirt, then the woman is refined dirt. But once again, not interchangeable. There's a distinction by the creation and the Creator. And he forms this woman and brings this man out of his deep sleep and presents the woman to the man. The man immediately begins to prophesy. He's free of sin. His eyes aren't tainted by sin. And his mouth is clean. And he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, one person. What does he know of a father and mother? But he's speaking by the Spirit. And not only that, his eyes aren't even dimmed by sin. So he can look down through the centuries and see in that first wedding. You ever think about it? The Bible begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. He can see all the way down to the end. And he can see another man with a hole in his side being presented with a bride. I know that this is true because Paul said that that's what happened at the first wedding. This is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. And she should be called a woman. She's suitable. They're complementary. Now, this is simple. And someone could sit here and say, I've been hearing this all my life. And this is simple. Why are you telling me this? Because this generation doesn't know it. And there is a beauty in this story. And there is a clarity for the confused who seriously have been, especially the young, been deceived and misled by our media and our public education system on this level. And to be just misled on this level, that's primal. That's fundamental. Now I want to take it further. I want to go to Genesis 3 because I want to talk about spiritual warfare for just a few minutes. And I want you to look at Genesis 3. What happened between the first wedding and the last wedding? Genesis 3. And Mount Calvary. Praise God. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, well, already you got a role reversal here. The Lord spoke to the man, and the man was supposed to lead. I once did a wedding one time, and I said, I hadn't met with the couple before because the preacher that was going to marry him got sick, and I made the mistake of asking me to do the wedding. And I said, well, okay. And I got to the part of the vows, and I said, do you promise to love, honor, and obey? And she stopped right there in the middle of the wedding, and she looked at me, I'm not going to obey him. Well, you'd think it put me on the spot, but the Holy Ghost gave me just the right answer. I looked at the groom and said, at least you know what you're in for. The serpent went to the woman. See, this verse 1, this is loaded with subtlety. For example, the serpent goes to the woman. That's subtle. He won't go to the one that really was put in a position of responsibility. He went to the help meet, though, for that one. Now, don't blame Eve. Adam was standing right there. And another subtlety about this verse is, what do you mean the serpent was subtle? You mean an animal can be subtle? Subtlety demands personality, intelligence. The verse itself is subtle because it's subtly telling us that the serpent, behind the serpent, was a malevolent intelligence using the serpent, speaking through the serpent. A fallen angel. You have to go all the way to the end, to the book of Revelation, which, by the way, is very much connected to Genesis because the end corresponds to the beginning. Every problem raised in Genesis is resolved by Revelation. But you'd have to go all the way to the end where he explains in Revelation 12. He calls the dragon the serpent of old. That's who it is, it's Satan. The serpent of old, the devil, the deceiver of the whole world. So that's the answer to the subtlety of verse 1. Behind the serpent is a malevolent being speaking. And he said to the woman, now here's the subtlety of the serpent. This is really what spiritual warfare is all about. And you're in it. If you don't know that, then you need to know that. You're in spiritual warfare whether you know it or not. Now there's some people here, it might be POWs. Prisoners of war. There's some people here that might be like what John described. Young men, you are strong and the word of God remains in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Okay? There's people at all levels here in the spiritual warfare, but everyone's in a spiritual warfare. Anyway, another subtlety is, did God really say you couldn't eat of every tree of the garden? Well, now that is such an overstatement that it's almost laughable. You mean God put you in a garden and he gave you all these delicious fruit everywhere, these trees everywhere, and said you can't even eat of any of them? What? Not even the woman's going to buy that. And I think the serpent knew that. The serpent knew that that was an overstatement, and the woman knew that was an overstatement, and the man standing with her probably knew it was an overstatement. It's ridiculous. God did not put us in this garden with all these trees of luscious fruit and just tell us not to have any of it. Are you kidding? And so even the woman answers like something like that. No. He didn't tell us we couldn't eat of all the trees. No, the serpent's not stupid. So what is he doing? Well, here's what he's doing. And please learn this. He's looking for an opening. He's looking for an opening. What does an opening look like? Is there just a crack of alienation between the couple and their God? Is there even a crack? And the woman's answer actually encouraged the serpent. No. At first she answered so right. The Lord didn't tell us we can't eat of all these trees. It's not that bad. He just told us we can't eat of that tree, and if only she would have ended there, that would have been great. We can't even touch it. It's not the overstatement, but there is a crack. He's a little stricter than we thought he was. He won't let us touch that. He didn't say you can't touch it. He said you can't eat of it. But all the serpent wants is a crack. And then the next thing she said really encouraged the serpent. Lest we die. That's what got the serpent really excited, because that too is an opening and reveals an alienation from the Creator. For the Creator actually said, if you eat of that tree, the day you eat, and here's what it literally says in the Bible, in dying, you will surely die. But the woman answered back and said, lest we die. We might die and we might not die. You never know what will happen, really. Might be bad, might not be so bad. When the serpent heard her answer that way and saw her husband sitting there passively, then he knew that that couple was ready to hear the word of God openly denied. So he comes back with, you will not surely die. Now, one out of seven people in the world is Hindu and believe in reincarnation. What is that? That's the serpent's lie. People in America, and evidently here too, it's, you got Halloween time, you got ghosts everywhere. What are ghosts? It's the serpent's lie. Someone didn't die, they're still around, they're haunting people, they go wandering here and there. What's the truth? It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. But in a thousand ways, the serpent's lie still resonates. You will not surely die. There's an evangelical preacher. Let me tell you how evangelical. He's from Michigan, and I know a guy that knows him well. He went from being a rock star to a Christian rock star to a preacher. And he started a church based on teaching the Word of God. And guess what his first sermon was? It was his first series. Verse by verse through the book of Leviticus. And when I heard that, I thought, man, that guy is committed. He must believe that the Word of God is compelling to do something like that, you know. And that's the way he started. But by now, he's written a book, Love Wins. And the premise is, there is no final judgment. God is not harsh. God is love. There is no hell to shun. There is no final judgment. What is with these Christians so hung up on vengeance that they want to teach about hell and final judgment? See, the serpent's still lying. And the serpent is still saying, you shall not surely die. Now, as an aside, everything I know about what we call hell comes right out of the mouth of Jesus. I did not learn about hell from Paul or James or Peter or John. It's almost as though the Lord vouchsafed it to his son, such a serious subject. So no one can say, man, Paul was hung up. Look at the hang-ups that guy had. It's Jesus that gives us the expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, they shall be cast out, and they shall hear this, depart from me, the work iniquity. All those terrifying things about hell, that's from Jesus. So anyway, back to the spiritual warfare. Once he finds out that he can deny the word openly, that's what he does. He says, you will not surely die. And then he says that God knows. Well, what's this is subtlety of the serpent too. And see, you got to learn that it's a very subtle war we're in. God knows that there's something really fulfilling for you that he's keeping back from you. He's keeping it for himself. It's a direct accusation of who God is. God is good. But it's not good as we define it. I mean, are you qualified to define good? I mean, what is good? What is good? Someone came to Jesus one time and said, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He said, why are you calling me good? Well, he's not denying he's good. He's saying, let's start with the word good. Do you know that there's only one good, and that's God? God's good. Someone says, you know, Pastor, that was a negative message you preached last week. I said, negative and positive are not biblical categories. Did you ever notice that? God never says be positive or negative. It's true or false, life or death. A lot of things you think might be the worst thing. They thought the cross of Jesus was the worst thing that ever happened. The disciples thought that. Their whole world crashed down. That's the best thing that ever happened. Because God's always good. Anyway, let me go back to the testimony here. So he says that God knows that that if you eat, if you disobey, then the day you eat, your eyes will be open. Now, I remember when I was a kid, someone says, smoke marijuana and it will open your eyes and you will learn things you never learned before. Well, you kind of do, but it's stupid things, okay? But that appeal of the occult, the secret teachings of the Bible, the hidden books of the Bible, the suppressed books of the Bible, the lost books of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is a powerful, powerful appeal. But it flies in the face of who God really is. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is in the open. And everyone that loves God goes out in the open. Let me go on, though. He says that, so God, you know, one of the things that I really believe you need to understand is that underneath every temptation, there is a religious principle or a religious question being raised. Some principle that God has shown us is being called into question. For example, what is the problem? Why is all the tears ever shed in the world, all the murder, all the sin, all the crime, all the hurt that's ever been dealt out with, what does it all come down to? What did these people do that was so bad? That they plucked a fruit? That's why it came? Why did you put a tree there? I said to God one day, why did you put a tree there? And why didn't you put a sign around it, barbed wire fence and skeleton heads and said, keep out, stay away. Nope, it's right there. Right there with them. Every single day they could go by it. And they could eat of it or they couldn't, but they weren't supposed to. There was only one commandment. You shall not eat of that tree. The day you eat that tree, you will surely die. Now the serpent's calling that into question, just like he's calling this generation into question. And everything fixed and true and pure into question. But back to the question, why? Why did he make it so easy? Well, one of the answers, I mean, we could spend the rest of our lives discovering the answer, but one of them is that God wants people to love him. And love is impossible without choice. You wouldn't want to marry a robot, would you? I guess they're selling robot wives around the world with artificial intelligence. This is deeply evil. This is sick. No, you want a woman that will choose you and love you, or a man that will pursue you and love you and say no to himself, say no to herself for you. That's love. So God gave him a choice. In fact, one preacher said, that tree would have been the cathedral. Because every time they walked by it, they could say to their kids one day, you know, we were tempted to eat of that tree one day. We were almost going to do it. But then I remember, you know, God is good. Now, why would I disobey God? God, everything God has for us is so good. And God would never prohibit anything good from us. And we can't see that. See, because we love God, we just walk by that tree every time. And every time we walk by that temptation and said, no way, we love God too much, then righteousness has went deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into our soul. We've been like a cathedral, like a testament to love. But as you know, it didn't work out that way, did it? And then the next thing the serpent told him, that I think this is perhaps one of the most important things to understand about this spiritual warfare. He said, you'll be as gods. Now that's a central and profound temptation. You will be as gods. But then he explained specifically what he meant by that. Because it's very implausible for me to believe I could be a god and like create things out of nothing and everything like that. I used to follow a false prophet and a heretic named Kenneth Copeland for a short while. And he said, God has children and he's God. So if you're his child, you're a little god. And I thought, I couldn't make a BB out of nothing. So that couldn't be. No, remember, it says the serpent is subtle. What does it mean to be as a God? Well, he explains. You'll know good and evil. But that's not adequate explanation because it's the King James English. That you could easily get the wrong impression about you'll know good and evil. What does it mean to know good and evil? Here's what it means and here's how it played out. To know good and evil as God means you decide for yourself what good and evil are. You don't need a God or a commandment or a religion or a pastor or a guru to tell you good and evil. You decide for yourself and you create your own reality and you create your own good and your own evil, whatever is good for you. This is the philosophy of the 1960s. Do your own thing. And the Bible goes on to say that Eve, in that pregnant second, looked at the tree and she said, it looks good. And it looks like it would taste good. And I do believe it would make me wise. And she reached out and she plucked. Who did she do it for? Self. She ate the fruit and gave it to her husband with her because misery loves company. Though hand join in hand, the wicked won't go unpunished. And so she, in plucking the fruit, she wiped her feet on God's goodness. She turned her back on love, true love, faithfulness, loyalty. I had a youth group with kids that are totally unchurched. And we had this big discussion about a lot of this stuff. And one of them was saying, I think I'm bisexual. And I said, what? They said, I can love anyone I want. Well, I said, what's love? Maybe the church ought to go back and teach love. What's love? What really is love? There's a lot of confusion about love, right? I said, love, that's willing the good of another person, even to your own expense. I sat there at an altar one day and made a promise to my wife, I will love you all the days of my life. What was I saying? No matter what happens, no matter what feelings, no matter what lack of feelings, no matter what happens, is not 50-50. I pledge to do you good and seek your good, even if I have to lay down my life to do it. Now that's love. Isn't that what Calvary is? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend. But Eve wanted autonomy. She didn't want love. And now here's the thing. Let me just continue this a little further. Now this is an old story, isn't it? How many have ever heard it before? But you can't hear it enough because you're actually living it even if you don't know it. I don't know if it's because this is England and no one raised their hands or if you just don't read the Bible. Okay. Look. It goes on that there's so much in this chapter, shades of a final judgment. The Lord comes down for his daily walk and they're terrified. And they hide themselves. But no matter how ready or unready you are, on the day of judgment, you'll be pulled out of your hiding place and summoned up before the judge of the universe. And so Adam and Eve are hiding and God asks them each a question. Who told you you were naked? And Adam says, the woman you gave me. So it's the blame game. But it's not only the blame game. What this is teaching is they refused accountability. See, there's another beautiful scripture. It's simple, but I keep repeating it everywhere I go. Whoever confesses his sins will find mercy. Whoever covers them will not prosper. Hypocrisy is short-sighted, everybody, because there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed, and nothing secret that won't be shouted from the mouth of the housetops. So we may as well be real now. And besides that, why does God ask a question of the first man and the first woman? God knows everything. Then why does he ask the question? Because he wants to elicit a humble confession of sin. And why does he want a confession of sin? Because he has every intention of saving the first couple. And he knew about the cross already. But he can't proceed with his interrogation of Adam because Adam refuses accountability. So he just moves on to the next perpetrator. She blames the devil. So he moves on, but he doesn't ask the devil any questions. You notice that? He doesn't intend to save the devil. You know, I'm so glad that God decided to save us. You know that song, Can It Be? Oh my God, that's beautiful. God, I worship you. It's so real. Anyway, he tells the devil the whole future to the end of time, the future course of humanity. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. This is the original gospel. Now, there's so much in that. I mean, enmity between the devil and the woman. The devil hates all mankind, but he especially hates women. Look at Islam. There's a religion of the devil. Look at the whole approach to women. Look at feminism. That's of the devil. Feminism's not the love of women or the defense of women. It actually hates womanhood. What could you do more to destroy your own womanhood than kill a baby in your own womb? How could you devalue a woman any further than the sexual revolution? You can't. But I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Of course, the devil hates all of us, but especially women. And then he said, between thy seed and her seed. So the whole future course of humanity would be a polarization. People would either be the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. Now the serpent does not bear children. Okay. So what does it mean to be the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman? A woman doesn't have seed. See, this promise could be understood in two ways. One way is very individual. He shall crush your head. Who? The seed of the woman. If a woman doesn't have seed, who's the seed of the woman? The virgin-born Savior shall crush your head. Christ was born of a Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, died, and buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. Amen? And there is coming a special person that's totally sold out to Satan. All he'll be is the embodiment of his times, though. The man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above God and all that is called God and all that is worshipped. Showing himself that he is God. He'll be celebrated because everyone wants to be a God. Everyone other than Christians believe the serpent's lie. I do want to choose my own way. I do want to be autonomous. I do want to decide for myself what good and evil is. There's coming a man that will be the embodiment of this, and they will worship him. You know, in our church we sing a song, Who is like unto you, O Lord? Who is like unto you? They will sing a song in Revelation 13, who is like the beast? They will worship him like we worship Christ. And Christ has a bride, doesn't he? The bride of Christ makes herself ready. And Antichrist is preparing a bride, a fake church, completely fake, completely humanistic, completely man-centered. And they have prostituted themselves by selling away precious truths like the ones I shared just this morning. Truths about gender, truths about marriage, truths about sexuality, truths about these. They just sell them out, just get rid of them as quick as they can. This is the bride of Antichrist. Now, I want to be in the bride of Christ. But there is a corporate understanding of this verse, Genesis 3:15. And that is that there's not just a singular seed, but there's a corporate body of people that are the seed of the serpent. Serpent can't have children. So who are the seed of the serpent? The seed of the serpent is a moral affinity with Satan. All of those who, like their father, have rebelled against God the Father and reject any authority from heaven over their own lives. All who want to live autonomous lives, do their own thing. All who rail against God if they they even believe in him. They rail against him because he doesn't do everything the way they think it ought to be done. And they never bring up their sin against God. These are the seed of the woman. And their head is Satan, and their prime leader is Antichrist, and their end is the lake of fire. I used to be part of that company, and so did you. But what happened? Unless you'd be born again. What happens? Then we become the seed of the woman. What is this? Who is the corporate seed of the woman? Well, you'd have to understand the rest of the story to understand that. The seed of the woman corporately. Well, what happened is God took Adam and Eve. Now, they got to hear. That, by the way, the first gospel wasn't preached to people. It was preached to Satan. They just sitting there before the bar of divine justice with their heads hung in shame and in gloom. And when he brings the sentence to Lucifer, then they get to overhear and a shaft of light penetrates the gloom because they find out, good, he's going to send someone through the woman and that's going to be our salvation. He will undo what the serpent did and lured us into. And so the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. They knew what that meant. By the way, as soon as they got out of the garden, they conceived a child, and they thought he was it. That's why they named him Cain, because Cain means, we got him! We got it! How many know they were soon disabused? By the time they had their other son, they were a little bit more discouraged. They named him Abel, which means vain, passing. But that's the whole story. The Bible is waiting for the seed of the woman. And the triumph of the seed of the woman, which has already occurred. But he's coming soon, right? Now I want you to go to one more passage. We got time for one more passage, don't we? Revelation 12. See, as you're turning there, I want to just bring out a point. The Bible is one. Did you know that? Every book of the Bible is complete unity with every other book of the Bible. The books that aren't in the Bible, like Apocrypha, it's not the same way. You just know that these are spiritual and those aren't. And there may be benefit, like Maccabees teaches about intertestament history and everything, but it's not divinely inspired. But all of the Bible is divinely inspired. And then the second thing I want to say as you turn to Revelation is that some books of the Bible have a greater affinity to other books of the Bible. And one very big thing I've already said is there's a tremendous relationship between Genesis and Revelation. The end corresponds to the beginning. All the problems presented in Genesis are seen as resolved in Revelation. Even the tree of life comes back. Hallelujah. Do a study sometime. Look for Genesis and Revelation, Revelation and Genesis. As it was in the beginning, so at the end. And there are some chapters in those two books that have really strong affinity. And this chapter, this vision, is one of them. This is in affinity with Revelation 3, or Genesis 3, very powerfully. He says, I saw a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another sign in heaven, a wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. See, think about it. What do you got in Genesis? Well, you have a woman in a garden. And you have a man, but he doesn't count for much. Okay, he stood there passively. And you have a serpent. But by the time you get to Revelation, you got a woman. This time she's clothed. And she's pregnant. And she's in labor. And the serpent has become a dragon. Now, if you read this whole chapter, which I won't take you to because I've gone too much time, but He goes back and forth calling him the serpent or the dragon, the dragon or the serpent, the serpent or the dragon or the serpent. What's the difference? Well, a serpent has to be subtle because he's a little vulnerable and powerless, but a dragon doesn't have to be subtle because all power is invested in him and he can strut. Now, in some parts of the world, the devil is operating as a serpent, and in other parts of the world, he comes out in the open like a dragon. For example, are you aware of what's going on in China right now? Pray for the church in China. There was a kind of an easing, but now they've gone back to persecution. And Xi Jinping wants them to rewrite the Bible to bring in communist ideology and wants them to put, if they have a cross, to put a picture of him on one side and Mao on the other. And rewrite their hymns and songs, and they are closing down churches, arresting pastors. Now, look into it. These are our brothers and sisters. There might be more Christians in China than there are in America and England combined, okay? And the thing is that the pastors of China, a number of them have written a letter to the government there. It sounds like something right out of the first three centuries of the church. And they said, why are you persecuting us? We are good citizens. We mean no harm. We're not trying to do an insurrection. But then they said, we have a mandate from Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. And even you, Chi, you have to be forgiven. You're a sinner too, just like we are. And so we're not going to stop no matter what you do. We will not stop. And they're standing up to the dragon. How about the Muslim world? He's a dragon. He'd love to become a dragon here. He might be already. He'd love to become a dragon in America. We're on the verge, but right now he's very subtle. He's a serpent. The woman is pregnant, and the dragon, well, it's not my purpose here to explain all the symbology of Revelation. Seven heads and ten horns. Suffice it to say that in this world, all political power, all media power, all government power, all education power, all of the institutions of our society are increasingly being revealed as Antichrist, put to the service of the dragon. All of it, like John said, the whole world lies in the wicked one. He would devour the child. That's the vision. He would devour the child before it's born. Well, he couldn't. See, this is a very, someone says, when is Revelation 12 going to happen? It's not something telling you something that's going to happen. It's an explanation for what's been happening for a long time. Well, the woman's pregnant and crying out in labor. Well, as Genesis 3 tells us, because of the fall, to bring anything good into this world, it has to come with pain and near death, even death. A woman shall bear a child in labor and travail. That's the curse. That's because of the sin. And the woman is in pain. Now let me just explain who the woman is, who the dragon is, and then I'll close, okay? And there's much more that can be said about this, but a woman in prophetic imagery is a spiritual body. Just think about it with me. Israel, the bride, the daughter of Zion, the bride of Yahweh, the wife of Yahweh. Israel is a woman. Or when she's in apostasy, how the faithful city has become a harlot. So you got the harlot theme, okay? And in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. When I first became a Christian, I was very uncomfortable with that. But, you know, it's spiritual. All right, I'm part of the bride. And, you know, and the New Testament also has a harlot theme too. Because John says, I saw a vision of a woman riding on a beast and she's clothed in scarlet and drunk on the blood of the saints. And her head was a forehead, Babylon, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots. And she is cursed of God, but she has all this power. That's the bride of Antichrist, the false church. That will have a lot of political power and influence and cultural power too. So, in fact, Revelation, come to think of it, is a lot like the book of Proverbs. Ever think about that? There's a great connection between Proverbs and Revelation. If you think Proverbs is just good advice to give to a child that's graduating from high school, you don't get it. Proverbs is very spiritual and very prophetic. But Proverbs has this theme of women, two women, to one to choose or the other, that runs through it. Remember, the king's son was going to get married, and you are holding your breath, hoping he doesn't accept the woman with the flattering lips, and her mouth drips with honey, and she sits at a table, and he says, all the dead are there at her table, and her steps lead down to hell, or that horrible woman setting a table and sitting out there saying, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Who is this woman? And I hope he doesn't accept her. And then this horrifying story in Proverbs 7 that I call the death of the simple. The boy wandering, remember? And the woman runs out in the street and kisses him. What teenage boy doesn't want a beautiful woman to run out and kiss him and say, I've been waiting for you? Flattery. These days, we got a saying in the U.S., a deer in the headlights. He doesn't know which way to go. He's stunned. And she said, don't worry about it. I paid my vows. I made my sacrifices to the Lord. You know what that's saying? I'm born again. It's all right. And then she says, now let me describe my bedroom. We'll spend the night making love. What? I thought I could take her home to mom. I thought she was Christian. What is this? And it says, she forced him. I always have this image of some big, huge, strapping country boy throwing hay bales in the barn and some nice, tiny, little, petite, beautiful girl. But she's forcing him. She's leading him. She doesn't have the physical strength to force him. Only by appealing to his lust can she force him. And it says she leads him to the slaughter till a dart pierces the liver. Now, yes, this is a warning about sexual immorality, but about far more than that. It's about the false church, the false bride, the woman who is prostituted all truth and still pretends to be the bride. And you're so happy when you get to the end that he chooses the right one. And what chapter is that? Anyone? Proverbs 31. See, I never preached Proverbs 31 on Mother's Day. I wouldn't put that trip on any woman. Okay. I don't think that's what it's about. Oh, here's how to be an ideal woman. I already came from a religion like that. They had an ideal woman named Mary. No, it's spiritual. It's prophetic. You got to choose the right woman. You got to choose the right expression of Christianity. You got to be faithful. There's much more that I could say about this. It goes on to say that the dragon couldn't stop the child from being born. And it sums up the whole career of Jesus Christ. Amazingly brief. The woman had a child. He's taken right up to heaven. Well, that's one way to say it. A lot happened between he's born and going to heaven. But for this vision's purposes, the point is the dragon couldn't get him. He went to heaven. Now, it does make reference to what he did on this earth, because it says that the dragon goes after the seed of the woman. All those who keep the commandments of God and maintain the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it says, and this is where I'll close, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And because they love not their lives to death. How did they overcome the dragon? Jesus shed his blood to put us on God's side, to reconcile us to God. And by the word of their testimony, they'll never stop identifying with Jesus. Never stop confessing Jesus. Remember the Chinese pastors who said, Che, we love you and you need to be saved too. You're a sinner. This is a man who demands that his picture be put in front of every church. But these are men of God. Or the 12 Egyptian Christians, the Coptics who were beheaded on the beach on film in Libya, who every one of them was singing praises to Jesus. They overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimonies. and they did not love their lives in this world, even to death. Father, I pray that you'll take this word that we brought forth today and breathe life into it and into everyone that has ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody. Thank you, brother.